continuing for the next several Sunday nights. We're taking a look at what the Bible teaches and how it relates to us on the whole topic of the Holy Spirit. And once again tonight, our format is going to be to share a little bit of teaching time and exploration of Scripture, and then an opportunity for you to interact, kind of a classroom type of setup. I think to really be fair in a classroom type setup, I ought to be able to give you tests and grades, but I'm going to forego that tonight and give you an opportunity at the end of this teaching time for you to ask questions or share whatever ideas you have. Let's talk first of all about two basic dimensions to the association between a parent and a child. They are, number one, a legal standing. That occurs at the precise moment of birth. It's when a birth certificate is issued. That birth certificate has names and date and place and very often has a seal upon it. It means then that there is established a legal responsibility so that a parent is responsible to provide food and shelter and clothing and medical care for a child, and a child in turn is responsible to belong to that family, to live in that home, to legally submit to and belong to the parents. It's a permanent standing. In fact, even if in some later years a child decides, hey, I can't take this anymore and I want to run away and leave, it doesn't change the legal standing at all. Someone can walk out of the house and leave a child or leave a parent behind. That doesn't make any difference because legally that standing is still the same of a parent-child relationship. Related to that, but quite distinct all by itself, is personal relationship. That's when a parent chooses to love a child, when a parent chooses to give direction to a child's life, to spend time together, to teach and discipline and nurture and build a close bond, a personal relationship. It's when a child makes that same decision concerning parents, to love, to obey, to follow direction, to give respect, to spend time together to allow that bond of relationship to be built. Now, obviously, those two aspects of association between a parent and child don't always have to go together. It's possible for there to be a legal standing and to be anything but a personal, close relationship between a father or mother and a son and daughter. Let's compare for a few minutes here these two aspects of association. On the left side, we have the legal standing, and on the right, the personal relationship. The legal standing, it's permanent. It's there to stay. The personal relationship, it changes. While you don't do and undo your birth, you can do and undo the personal relationship that you have between parents and children. The one has to do with a point in time. It starts. You can specify the exact moment when you were born, the day, the month, the year, even the hour and the minute. But there are different times in the dynamic of a personal relationship together. There are some times that are sweet, and as all parents and children know, there are some times that are sour. There are the good times and the bad times. It's different. It all depends on which time you're talking about. The legal standing, well, actually, it's quite clearly defined. You have a piece of paper, a birth certificate, you have names and dates and seals and all of that. There can be little doubt about it. Not true with a personal relationship. That's difficult to define. Like all personal relationships, it's complex. It has many, many factors that all contribute together to figure out whether it's good or bad and whether it's up or down and whether it's getting better or getting worse. The one is legal, the other is relational. The one is once, the other is often. Altogether, it gives two entirely different approaches to the association that we have between parent and child. That then becomes a model of the relationship that the Holy Spirit has to every single Christian. It also has two dimensions of association. They also are legal standing and relationship, personal relationship. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. First of all, the legal standing. And there are three terms that are helpful in understanding what that legal standing is all about. The first term is what the Bible refers to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that is another concept quite apart from water baptism. Baptism, in its basic meaning, is identification, whether we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or we're talking about water baptism. To be baptized is to be identified with someone or something. It's kind of like the birth certificate of the Christian life. So that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the Holy Spirit by which a Christian is permanently identified with God. It's when a birth certificate is issued and God says, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like that piece of paper that says that you have become a Christian. It occurs at the moment of salvation. It lasts forever. Now, the charter verse within Scripture that teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the one by which, frankly, all other references to the Holy Spirit must be interpreted, is 1 Corinthians 12:13, which teaches us that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's some interesting things that go along with this verse, particularly interesting because that verse, which is the charter teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, was written to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were probably, you know, if you can give a rating to this kind of thing, were probably the most sinful and carnal of all the Christians that were addressed in any of the epistles in the New Testament. They were a people who in their church relationships and in their personal relationships and in their relationship with God were anything but what they really should be. And so Paul twice had to write letters to them to tell them that they need to get rid of the sin in their church and in their lives and to shape up spiritually. And yet they are the ones of whom Paul says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Also kind of interesting, particularly in view of the idea that the gift of tongues must accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is the fact that, again, it was addressed to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church to whom Paul wrote in this very same epistle, in fact, in this very same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, a series of questions which indicate that not everyone in that church had any combination which would include all of the spiritual gifts. So Paul says, do all of you have the gift of tongues? At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, and the obvious answer, altogether with all of the other questions he asks, is no. So here is a church where people have spiritual gifts, but no one has all of the gifts. No one has, or not everyone has, the gift of tongues. Many of the people are carnal. Many of the people are sinful. And yet it's stated that they all have that single baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, to me at least, leads to the conclusion that indeed, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like the birth certificate of the Christian experience. It's something that everyone has, whether or not we have the right kind of personal relationship with God that would do away with that carnality and would relate to our use of spiritual gifts. A second term that helps us understand the legal standing of the Holy Spirit and the Christian is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The word seal, particularly as used in ancient times, referred to a guarantee. So, for example, in ancient days, a Roman would write a letter, and not having the Roman Postal Service as we have the U.S. Postal Service, it was kind of tough to get that letter unmolested from one end of the empire to the other. And so a Roman would put a blob of wax on that letter, or perhaps on that book, and then take his ring and imprint in that wax his coat of arms, or his seal. And then it was to be unbroken until the recipient got that letter. And that would then be an indication, a guarantee, that that letter was what it was supposed to be, that it was the kind of content and was the kind of letter that had gotten through without being broken, without being molested. When someone would write a last will and testament, they also would affix a seal that would indicate that it was the real thing. It really was the final wish and dream for the use of the estate of that person who wrote the will. They used seals when they had grain, when grain was shipped from Egypt to Rome or from one part of the empire to the other. On the top of that sack of grain, there would be a binding and then a seal attached. And the seal was the attestation of the shipper that the grain was what it was supposed to be, and frankly, that it was representative of the rest of the shipment. They used the word seal as we would use the word brand for an animal. And they said that when you put the seal or the brand on an animal, that was an indication of ownership and the guarantee that that ownership would be intact to the person to whom the animal belonged. All examples which are in keeping with the seal of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:22. There we're instructed that God put his seal upon us, just like on a letter or an animal or a will or a grain. God has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Even more explicit is Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him also you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What God is here saying is, when a person becomes a Christian, he puts the seal of the Holy Spirit, actually the person of the Holy Spirit, on the individual's life, and that's God's guarantee. It's his warranty that he'll finish what he has started in that individual's life. And it is his guarantee that we will receive eternal life and someday live in heaven. Like the seal of Caesar, only more so, the seal of God in the person by the Holy Spirit is something that cannot be altered, cannot be molested or interrupted by anyone else. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a matter of legal standing and documentation. It occurs at the moment of spiritual birth, at salvation. So God issues not only a birth certificate, he calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but also a guarantee certificate, which is called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then a third term related to legal standing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is the action of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes up residence in the life of the individual Christian. So that the Holy Spirit of God actually lives within us. Scripture, Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then, and this is the classic statement, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Or that's kind of a negative statement. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling, living inside, is not a Christian. If we're to turn it around and say it more positively, anyone who is a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the same statement, just rewording it in a positive rather than a negative fashion. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs then at the moment of salvation. It has to do with legal standing. If we're to make some comparisons of all three of these statements or concepts that have to do with our legal standing, we'd put it like this. When a baby is born, a birth certificate is issued. When a baby is born, parents are legally obligated to care for that baby. When a baby is born, the baby lives with the parents. Now, by comparison, when a person becomes a Christian, he's given the birth certificate of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, she is guaranteed God's care all the way into eternity through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, that person is moved into by the Holy Spirit, who then indwells every believer. Baptism, sealing, indwelling. Birth certificate, guarantee, residence. All matters of legal standing. At this point, there may or may not be a proper love or obedience, or personal relationship between the Spirit and the Christian. All matters of legality, all matters of record, all matters of what God says, this is the way it is. Those emotions, they may or they may not be present. It's just like, again, a birth, or like a marriage. What makes it legal is not necessarily linked to the way people feel and the way people relate. Of course, ideally, you have the personal relationship going hand in hand together with the legal standing. When it comes to personal relationship, the Bible uses one specific terminology, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's an act of the Holy Spirit whereby he controls and changes the life of the Christian. The filling of the Holy Spirit is commanded within Scripture. We're told, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. For any of you language students, that's an imperative. It's a present tense. It means continual action. A very literal translation of Ephesians 5:18 would be to be continually, a commandment, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it was within the New Testament. The filling of the Holy Spirit was repeated. In Acts 2:4, we're told that the apostles were filled with the Spirit. But then a short time and a couple of pages later in Acts 4:31, those same apostles were again filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's something that happens again and again. Like any other personal relationship, it needs to be renewed. It needs to be charged up all over. What's the evidence of the filling? Well, I've been rattling off a lot of verses here. I'm going to ask you to turn to this one. Again, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, that's where we have the statement, the command, instructing us, actually commanding us, not to get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in the following three verses are listed the objective evidence of whether or not we are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are three. In verse 19, in verse 20, and verse 21. In verse 19, it's joy. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. In verse 20, is the evidence of thankfulness. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. In verse 21, it's submission. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Filling is kind of like drunkenness. That's the analogy, that's the illustration that the apostle uses here. He's saying that the person who is affected by alcohol is the person who thinks and behaves and speaks and relates to people in a different manner. We're changed by the alcohol that we drink. And so it is with the Holy Spirit who fills up our lives. We think, we speak, we relate to people differently because he has changed us. He has filled up our lives and we're different. That personal relationship of filling, how do we get it? How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's for a moment go back to the analogy of marriage or birth. It's pretty precise how you get married. Maybe most of you don't know this, but let me just tell you in case you don't know. You got to get somebody, first of all. That's the first part. then you got to go down to the county seat. If you live in Hennepin County, you go to Minneapolis or one of the Hennepin County offices, and you get a license. And then the next thing you've got to do is you've got to find somebody like one of the pastors of our church or a judge who has legal credentials and can marry people. Don't have to go through any particular ceremony. All you have to do is sign the statement, lickety-split, and you're married. Simple. You can define it. It's precise. It's legal. It's clear. It's plain. But it's quite a different matter on how people get along in marriage. I don't know how to define that quite so easily. That's complicated. It has to do with background. It has to do with preferences. It has to do with age. It has to do with employment. It has to do with where you live. It has to do with your health. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do with your parents' marriage. All kinds of complex factors. And so there's no real simple, easy way to say this is how you have a great personal relationship in a marriage. As far as birth is concerned, again, it's relatively simple. How do you have a baby? Well, through intercourse, there is the union together of a sperm and an ovum. After a 9-month gestation period, a birth occurs. That child is then issued a birth certificate and has legal standing. Again, pretty simple, easy to define, clear-cut, scientifically definable. But how do you raise a child so that you have a good relationship throughout life? Well, there's a multitude of books written on that, and there are new books that come out all the time because none of them seem to have fully the adequate answer. It's complex. There are all kinds of things that figure in. There is no simple 1-2-3 statement. And so it is with the relationship to the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt at all in the simplicity of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Bible does not offer us some simple, clear-cut formula because it is the complexity of interpersonal relationship. Oh, I can give some suggestions, biblical suggestions, just as I can give biblical suggestions for how to raise a child or how to have a happy marriage. But I can't get the whole thing in a simple 1-2-3 list, just a couple of suggestions that are helpful but don't quite address all the issues. What are those suggestions? Well, clearly, one of them has to be to confess sin. The Holy Spirit is God, as we discussed and learned last Sunday night. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit hates sin. So to have a close personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, we have to get rid of sin. And the way to get rid of sin is to confess it. And if we have not confessed our sin, we're never going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A second suggestion is to obey. Make a commitment to the Holy Spirit to let him rule our lives. He lives within us. He communicates the commandments and the preferences of God, and we obey them. That's essential to have him control our lives. Just as, back to the analogy of alcohol, when you take the alcohol in, you let the alcohol control you. When you take the Holy Spirit into your life, you let the Holy Spirit control you. A third suggestion, which is a review of what we talked about last Sunday night, is to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, one whom we get to know, one whom we love, one whose presence we regularly acknowledge. How to be filled then? Well, it's just to build a relationship that clears out the cobwebs of sin, that includes obedience, and allows the Holy Spirit to control our lives. What we need to do, of course, is to do it. In fact, do it now. Speak to the Holy Spirit and say, I would like to have my life so controlled, filled, empty out all the other garbage that may be in my life and fill up my life with your own control. And then to seek the daily, ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. Just as your gas tank needs to be regularly filled at the service station, just as the New Testament apostles needed to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit, so we need to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a daily relationship that we seek continually, that the Holy Spirit control our lives. There's been a lot of controversy, as probably most people here know, controversy and differences between charismatic and non-charismatic Christians on the relationship that we have to the Holy Spirit. Many charismatic Christians have so emphasized the experience end of the Holy Spirit that I think many have become unbiblical in saying that there have to be outward physical manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, including the laying on of hands and speaking in tongues. On the other side, non-charismatic Christians have often so de-emphasized the experiential and so emphasized the legal standing that they behave as if there's no relationship to be had. And as a result, are deprived of the joy and the power and the significance and the dynamic that the Holy Spirit seeks to make in an individual Christian's life who is filled with the Spirit, who is controlled by the Spirit. I wish there could be a truce between charismatic and non-charismatic Christians. It would go something like this. Now, I believe that the teaching that we've received tonight and you've seen on the screen and you've jotted down in your note sheet, I believe that it's biblical. I believe it's precise in terms of terminology. But I also believe that the most important thing is not exact precision in terms. Most important is understanding that there are two aspects of a Christian's relationship to the Holy Spirit. One aspect is that legal standing that comes at salvation. And the other aspect is the ongoing personal relationship which God seeks for every Christian to have with the person of the Holy Spirit. We need both. Because the Bible teaches both. We need our guaranteed legal standing, birth certificate, guarantee, indwelling. We need to be absolutely sure of our relationship to the Holy Spirit of God, whether we feel like it or not. But we also need an ongoing personal relationship with the Holy Spirit that does give to us that power and that joy and that measurable difference in life, so that we do have joy, so that we do have thankfulness, so that we are submissive to one another, so that we can see those tangible differences. And I think we can. I think we can tell who amongst us, ourselves and others, is filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we need to have that fresh blowing wind of the filling of the Holy Spirit regularly in our lives and in our midst. So call it what we want. Call it what you want. Some people call it the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Some people call it a subsequent work of grace. Some people call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. Give any name you want, but we need to have that experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And just because we have the legal standing does not mean that we have that personal relationship with the Spirit. Well, let's do again what we did last Sunday night, and that is give you opportunity for your comments or questions. And let me walk away from the pulpit here. And what do you want to talk about? It's your turn again. Oh, I need a timer, don't I? Wait a minute. How long should we take tonight? Who's got... Dave, I saw your watch sitting across from you. Can you set it? 7 minutes? Nine? Are you? What'd you say? Oh, hold on a second. We're having a private conversation. You've got 6:51. Okay, 7 minutes from now is 6:58, approximately. All right, beep, wave, or something. Okay, question over here. Yes, Ken.
Well, I'm confused. On a Sunday morning in this church, we have upward of 1,000 born-again Christians. I've been coming here for 3 years. Never saw any place to come from. Does that tell me something? Down the street, we have a church, maybe, with 500 people, and they speak in tongues every Sunday. Where's the middle road?
Okay. I have a tendency to say, come back next Sunday night. For a couple of reasons. One is that is really the topic next Sunday night, but it also relates to tonight. Okay, I recognize that it's hard to find a middle road between saying, is the gift of tongues for today or not for today, and should you speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? And, you know, I guess I've gone through various things in my own spiritual experience of defining where that ought to be. I guess the compromise that I would seek on that is that those who believe in the speaking of tongues and seek to practice it, and those that don't, need to, in both cases, recognize that that's not a definitive part of what a Christian is, any more than any of the other spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 are a definitive part of what a Christian is. So I think that non-charismatics need to say to charismatics, hey, if that's what you want to do, and that's a manifestation of your Christian life, I don't agree with you, I don't see it your way, that's not what I experience, but that's fine. And charismatics need, on the other hand, to say, look, I recognize that this is an important part of my life, but you are not any less of a Christian or any less baptized by the Holy Spirit or any less filled. Frankly, I think it's, on a very practical basis, probably a good working solution that people that have similar spiritual experiences gather together. And maybe that's functionally what God has allowed to happen in terms of different churches. So I guess that doesn't, to me, that's not a problem. Simply a recognition that there are differences, just as there are denominational differences in terms of baptism and church organization and all of that. But I guess what I'm saying in all of this is it's not primary. And I think that both charismatics and non-charismatics have elevated that to make it more important than it really is. It's a secondary thing. I'm not sure I've answered all your questions, but I think the easiest thing for me to do is just ask somebody else if they have a question, and I won't have to worry about whether I've answered it or not. Somebody, raise your hand and ask another question. Yes, Pete.
Charismatics, I know, seem to separate salvation from Jesus Christ and the baptism of Jesus Christ by the laying on of hands. Why do they separate? Where do they get the doctrine from?
All right, let me try to repeat the question as best I can. I realize I've got the advantage of a little bit of power here, microphone-wise, that others don't have. The question is, many times with charismatics, they are saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation, and where do they get that doctrinally? I think they get it, and probably rightly so, from the narratives within the New Testament, where there were people that obviously as disciples had a relationship to Jesus Christ, and then at Pentecost received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and also, interestingly, in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues, although that was related to the filling of the Holy Spirit, not to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So for those disciples, it was a subsequent experience. I want to take advantage of that question to sort of tack on a couple of other things here. I think we have to be careful that we do not take narrative passages in the New Testament as normative for propositional statements of instruction. We have to be careful that we recognize the propositional statements that appear, for example, in the epistles, that there are all kinds of things that are told in the narratives, like Judas went out and hung himself. I mean, that's not a teaching that we should go out and hang ourselves. It's simply a report of what occurred. And sometimes I think that we all do that. Where I appreciate where charismatics are coming from, and something I think that many non-charismatics need to really learn, is that some type of subsequent spiritual experience in a Christian's life is probably the norm. And I think if we were to take a survey here tonight, we would find that most of us, maybe I'm off in percentages, I'd be safe in saying I think a majority, but my guess is we'd say 80, 90% of us would say that we had a salvation experience and then there was another point in our lives when we so submitted to God and we had a significant, many times, an emotional, spiritual experience. And you'll find that you read the biographies of D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and many other people who are not charismatics, and they'll report that same type of experience. I think that sometimes that is misinterpreted to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that birth certificate that was issued at the time of salvation. But what is important is to learn here that apparently, like a lot of maturing processes in all of our lives, there are subsequent experiences where God takes hold of us. Now, a navigator may call it the Lordship of Christ, and a charismatic may call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do care what we call it. I don't want to say I don't care, but I would like to argue for the fact that subsequent spiritual experiences where God really changes us, I think are important and probably the normal experience within the Christian life, and I think we ought to seek that. We really ought to seek that God take hold of our lives. Others, I'm not ignoring the balcony. I can see you. Yes, Dan. I didn't get the end of your... Are there any what?
Might there be any indicators in a person's life to be able to point you in a different direction, trying to find out who the dream world is, where might be?
Okay, Dan's question is, how do you know what your spiritual gift is and what might be some indicators? I really didn't set him up for this, but the topic next Sunday night just happens to be spiritual gifts and how you know what they are and all of that. We also provide, as long as the commercial is running here, a spiritual gifts seminar for which you can all sign up coming this May, and you can learn all of that. The beginning place, just to summarize, is that we understand what the teaching is concerning spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 4, in 1 Peter 4, and in Romans 12, the four basic teaching passages in the Bible. That we understand that we go through a trial and error method of testing whether or not we have gifts, and then that we receive the internal confirmation of the witness of the Holy Spirit and the external confirmation of others within the body who have other gifts and then confirm to us or deny to us that we have any one of those 19 or so spiritual gifts that are listed. And I think it's an essential process that every one of us should do as far as ministry is concerned. What does that mean? Oh, what does that mean? It means my time's up. We're through. All right. If you have other questions on this, because we are in a moment going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we really want to allow adequate time for that. We can pick up on this in question times in future weeks. It doesn't have to be directly tied to the subject of the evening, or write a question or ask me or other pastors, but let's continue to interact in these things. Dave, lead us in the course. Thank you, Father, for all your good gifts. Marvelously, you have blessed us with the gift of your Holy Spirit. May we go from here tonight excited about your Spirit, excited about the potential of being filled daily and constantly with your Spirit and allowing him to control our lives in joy and in thanksgiving and humility in peace and purpose and power and all the good that he brings to us. Holy Spirit of God, fill us full to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you.